Okay, so you know I like to do this turn to your neighbor thing to get everybody warmed up. Now, I've noticed some people like this, some people do not. You know, it's just whenever, and we do it every week, and you would think everybody would be used to it by now, but a lot of times people don't like it. It's funny to be up here and see everybody's faces for the various things that we teach and talk about up here. So sometimes there's some scowls about turn to your neighbor, but we're going to do it anyway. And at this time, I'm going to ask you to dig deep. The question is going to require some thought. What I want you to do is I want you to forget about the Thanksgiving couple of pounds that you gained that you're probably not going to get rid of until January. So let's forget about that. I want you to forget about the fact that you missed the sales on Cyber Monday, or you did what I did, which is you signed up and bought some things and then realized those weren't part of the Cyber Monday sales, so you got those at full price. I want you to forget about that. I want you to forget about the fact that your house either is or is not decorated. People are at various stages of that at this point. Forget about all this. This is what I want you to think about. I want you to think about all the times that you've been to church over the years in December. I want you to think about what you hear in church in December. I want you to think about the scriptures that you hear in churches, both Protestant and Catholic at this time of year, devotionals that you may have been given or bought, conversations about the church calendar. This is what I want you to think about, and here's the question that I want you to answer with your neighbor. I want you to turn to your neighbor, and I want you to tell her what you think some of the prominent themes of the Advent season are. What are the themes of Advent? If you've been paying attention over these umpteen decades that you've been either in church or around Christian people or, you know, whatever, seeing people dressed in purple, then you might know. And so turn to your neighbor and tell her what you think some of the prominent themes of the Advent season are. Ready, go. There's a dead silence. What are the prominent themes of Advent, ladies? There's more than one. You may not be able to come up with one, but there's several. What are the prominent themes of Advent? Okay, I'm guessing that many of y'all knew at least maybe one or two. Basically, I think that the Advent themes can be categorized as three themes. See if this sounds familiar based on what you talked about at your table. I think there are three basic categories of the themes of Advent: waiting, hope, and judgment. Those are three of the very prominent themes in Advent. And we're going to talk about this a little bit further so you understand why. You know, there's a psalm that hits all three. Remember how we've talked about the psalms hit every emotion, every human circumstance? There's a very brief psalm that Nancy and I found that hits all three of those themes: waiting, hope, and judgment. And it's Psalm 130. So if you happen to have your Bible, turn it to Psalm 130, and if you don't, just listen. But if you'd like to follow along, feel free to do so, or feel free just to listen. And while you're listening, you may want to even close your eyes to get rid of the distractions and listen to what the psalmist says. Now, this is a psalm that is written by an anonymous person, probably 3,000 years before Christ. You know, that's when the psalms were written, 1,000 BC or so. So that puts us at about 3,000 years ago. So see if you hear these Advent themes in Psalm 130. I'm going to read it from my translation. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Do you hear it? For those of you all who have your Bible out, which verses deal with hope, would you say, in that very short psalm? Do you see it? Verse 5. All right, verse 5 says, I wait for the Lord and my soul waits, and in his word I hope. There's that word literally. Any other verses that strike you as those that deal with hope? 7. O Israel, hope in the Lord. All right, what about waiting? Do you see waiting anywhere in that psalm? 5 again. I wait for the Lord. 6. My soul waits for the Lord. More than a watchman for the morning. Think about someone who's on watch in the morning. What is that person waiting for? The sun to come up with the confidence, right, that it is going to come up, right? It's come up every day. So that person is waiting and hoping on something that's been happening. That's almost what our hope is like. Waiting on something we know, the steadfastness, the steadiness, the predictability of God. And that's what a watchman in the morning is waiting for and hoping for. Where else do you see the theme of waiting? Anywhere else in that psalm? What about judgment? Verse 3, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Where else do you see judgment? Any other verses? 7. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is plenteous redemption. Good. And someone mentioned one more? 8. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The judgment feels merciful, doesn't it, in this psalm? It's not a judgment to be feared. It's a judgment that is based on God's mercy, which is of great comfort to all of us who are disciples of the Lord. So you can see in this very short psalm, there's a lot packed in here. And what I'd like to focus on of the three themes, waiting, hope, and judgment, what we're going to focus on today is waiting. Now, we mentioned this a couple of weeks ago before Thanksgiving. We ended with a thought about these various situations that we get ourselves into that we have to wait on. And I will tell you that the church over the years has said that during Advent, we're basically waiting spiritually for three things. Can you guess what they are? What are the three things we're waiting to come? Advent is from a Latin word, Adventus, meaning to come. What are we waiting to come? What are we waiting for to come in Advent? There are three things that the church proposes that we're waiting on. Do you know what they are? Jesus' second coming. Okay, so we're waiting for this ultimate redemption and second coming and creating of the final judgment and the creating of the new Israel. That's one thing. What else are we waiting on at this time of year? On the Christian calendar. His birth. So we're waiting to represent the incarnation and his birth. So we're waiting on baby Jesus to be in the manger. Have you noticed a lot of manger scenes? Baby Jesus isn't there. When I first drove down Peachtree, when I had first become a parishioner here, I thought someone had stolen baby Jesus out of the manger scene. But I come to realize that the church was trying to give us a cue and a clue by not having baby Jesus in the manger until Christmas. So we're waiting on Jesus' birth and incarnation, which has already happened in history, but which will happen again in our hearts, so to speak. So we're waiting on the second coming. We're waiting to replay his first coming, basically, and his incarnation. We're waiting on one more thing. Do you know what it is? What's coming? There's something in between the incarnation and the second coming, which is the period we're living in now. What might that third thing that we're waiting on be? Say that again. Judgment, well, the judgment's really coming. Yeah, I mean, in our own death, we have our own personal judgment. But then there's that second judgment, or the second coming. But the church proposes that the third thing that we're waiting on is Christ to come into our lives in a very personal way. That we're sort of in between the incarnation and the second coming. But there's this secret third coming, which is Christ into our lives in a very personal way. So those are the three things we're waiting on at this time of year, and that the church keeps proposing to us, that we're going to represent Christ's incarnation through liturgy and scripture, that we are all awaiting the second coming, and that there's always this hopeful coming of Christ into our lives in a personal way. Now, the theme of the rest of the day is really about, what do you do when you're waiting? You know, if you're waiting in December in Atlanta, Georgia, you are doing probably lots of errand running, shopping, cooking, crazy activities, trying to coordinate schedules with your family. So the church is proposing this is a period to wait. The church calendar, this is our new year. Sunday, did y'all say Happy New Year to each other as Christians? Sunday was our new year. Advent is the beginning of the Christian New Year. And the Christian New Year starts with waiting. It doesn't start with an event. It starts with waiting on an event. So one of the things we posed a couple of weeks ago is, what do you do in the wait? What do you do now as a person of faith who's on the journey, waiting and anticipating the incarnation? But also, what do you do basically in your life when your prayers aren't being answered and you're waiting for an answer in prayer? Maybe you're waiting for direction from the Lord and you're not getting it. Maybe you're trying to discern a path that you need to take and you're waiting for some answers and you're not getting them. Maybe you're waiting on a loved one to come back to the faith, someone that has strayed and that you're watching some of their choices and habits and they're not good, and you're waiting on that. You're waiting on reconciliation with some family members, perhaps. Maybe that hasn't happened yet, and you're waiting for that to happen. Perhaps you're waiting to heal after a major loss. These things are so accentuated at this time of year, with these feelings that we all have. So the question today is, and the question that we posed a couple of weeks ago, and the question that Nancy's going to address in the art today is, what do we do in the wait? And can our waiting be a little more active versus passive? What does active waiting look like? And in particular, what does it look like to wait with Mary? That's going to be the focus of the rest of our day. So we have a lot to learn through visual image. We learned something through scripture through a very short psalm, which I hope you'll keep in mind over this month of December, Psalm 130. But now we're about to see visually how we can actively wait, what Mary did when she was waiting after her announcement and before Christ's birth. And Nancy's going to take her from here and help us drill down on that visually and through image.
Thank you, Betsy. So this is a great day for me because Betsy told me that I can have the whole rest of the time to talk about art. She did say to me, well, if you think you want to put up ten slides, I'll probably tell you to do five. Or if you're going to do, 15, I'll tell you to do seven. So I didn't tell Betsy how many slides I was thinking of not putting up, and she didn't tell me what to do with them. Okay, so what... going to start with is scripture that is in some ways the beginning of the Christmas story, or it's the middle of the beginning of the Christmas story. So if we're going to go to Luke 1, if you've got your Bibles, you can look. I'm going to read it to you. It's going to be Luke 1, verse 39 to 56, and it's what we call the account of the visitation. So it's after the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary and told her that she was going to be the mother of our Lord. And this is what came next after she said yes. In those days, Mary arose. Oh, wait. And while you're listening to the scripture, I want you to think about if you were doing a picture, how would you arrange the picture? Who's going to be in the scene? How many people? Which people? Anyone else? Where is the scene going to take place? What are the people doing? What's happening? How would you show it? What's the moment you would choose? How much drama is there in what kind of activity? So if I were to say to you, you're going to paint a picture of the Visitation, you would start by going to scripture like we're going to do here, and then you would think, well, I'm going to look at this side or that side of this aspect, and these are the people that are going to be in it. So let's do that thought, and then we'll see how artists actually dealt with it. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a city of Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the voice of your greeting came to my ears, the babe in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in their imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of low degree. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and his posterity forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. That's the longest set of words that Mary said in Scripture. And it's one of those parts of Scripture that I think we refer to as a canticle, because it kind of sounds like a hymn or a poem. It's very poetic, very beautiful. And of course, it's been turned into a prayer that the church prays quite often. It's called the Magnificat. You probably all have heard it if you don't pray it yourself. It's a beautiful prayer to pray, and we pray it with Mary in thanksgiving for our blessings and what God's doing in our lives. So, what's the first thing that happened in the story? What did Mary do? Mary was at her home, and then she did something. She started off on a journey, right? And that is about 74 miles, 3 days journey, probably a certain amount of difficulty. I would imagine she was on foot. And then scripture says in verse 40, she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. So Elizabeth and Zechariah were married. We know from scripture that Elizabeth was pregnant, about 6 months pregnant with her son, who was John the Baptist, Jesus' cousin. And this is the first meeting of Jesus and John, actually, as they met. They met each other while they were in the wombs of their parents. And the church teaches that when they met, and John leaped for joy, that he was actually blessed by Jesus at that time and was removed from original sin. I believe original sin was removed from him at that time. So it was a very propitious first meeting for them. So really, what figures do we have in here? Got Mary, right? Who else do we have? Elizabeth. Anybody else mentioned in the story? Jesus. Zechariah is mentioned, his house is mentioned. And Jesus, of course, Mary was with child with Jesus, and Elizabeth was with child with John. So there's two pregnant women. That is what's mentioned in Scripture. We're going to see how the art progressed, how the earliest pictures were, and then how it kind of grew, and then maybe we're talking kind of like a bell curve in terms of how it was shown, but we'll see. Okay, so an early picture is a mosaic that is it's actually in Croatia. It's from the 6th century, the year 540. It's one of the earliest depictions of the Visitation we have. And so from the very beginning, what do you see here? How many figures do you see?
Three.
three, right? There's two in scripture, we see three. Where is it taking place?
Outside.
So scripture is pretty specific that Mary entered the house. And I can tell you that pretty much in every image from now on, from the beginning, she's always shown outside, maybe in a courtyard. So I think it's just interesting that despite the clear sentences in the scripture, we've got just a different context to help us visualize that. And what about that little figure that's kind of peeking out the curtain? Just a little person looking kind of surprised at the whole situation. And she is thought to be an attendant of Elizabeth's. So there they are, kind of near a doorway, and there's an attendant looking out. So that was the first. This was probably influenced by an early writing from about 150 AD, so the second century, just over 100 years after Christ died. There was a writing called the Proto-Evangelium of James. And it's very specific. There's a lot of stories in there. A lot of stories about Mary and Joseph, and then about baby Jesus and the child Jesus, and a lot of details that are not scriptural whatsoever. And in fact, this is not this was never entered into scripture. It does not have the authority of scripture. And not everything in it is even possibly true or likely, but it was very influential. It and some of the other, they call them apocryphal writings or proto-gospels. There's just a lot of early Christian writings that did not make it into scripture because they weren't reliable and they were not considered to be inspired, but they definitely have fired the imagination of people over the years. And so they have informed the theological and human insights that we have. That's how we get things like the names of the three kings. The fact that there were three kings, scripture doesn't actually say how many, but we all know there were three, right? They're in our nativity sets. And we get really technical. We know their names, Caspar, Melchior, and Balthazar. But all of that is from these legends. And so it is not gospel truth. However, it can be helpful for us in our prayer and our spirituality. And even if we don't read these accounts or know any of these things, we're still influenced because they influence the images. So every time we see anything in a painting of a nativity, or we're going to see here in the visitation, art of the visitation, we are influenced in a lot of ways by these early legends. Okay. This is not super early, but it's 1600s. It's an icon, so I wanted to look at the Eastern depictions of visitation because they tended to be, there are older ones, I just didn't pull them up, but they tend to be the same from the early ones to now. In icons, you tend to show things in a certain way, and then it continues in that way because the truth that it portrays remains truth, and so they just continue to portray it the same way. So you have them hurrying to greet each other. Now, how do we know they're hurrying? Their robes are fluttering in the wind, exactly. So that shows that they hurried to meet each other. Over top of the building, they're out in some sort of courtyard. I don't think they're actually inside because we see buildings behind them, but there's a red cloth that's stretched between two buildings over them, and that cloth shows that their meeting takes place under the merciful gaze of God. So it's like a divine kind of blessing and protection. When you see that in an icon, you know that that's a little sign of the divine and of the presence of God blessing them. So this is a really early ivory from England. It's from the 700s. And at the bottom is where the visitation is. And so you can see how closely Mary and Elizabeth are embracing. In fact, they've just become almost like one figure in a way, with the two little heads. And then, of course, we have, over on the left side behind Mary, we have an attendant, right? We have a third wheel in the scene. This is a another ivory from the 900s, so about 200 years later. And again, Mary and Elizabeth are there, they're embracing. And you can see that cloth up above them. This time it's carved, you know, not painted, but it is their the sign of God's protection over them. This is a sculpture. So, you know, if you go into an old cathedral, a lot of times you'll see just a whole lineup of saints in little niches up around the doorway and down the doors and across the front. You see that a lot in Europe. And this is a little niche in a cathedral in Freiburg, Germany, in the Freiburg Minster from the late 1200s. Right before this was carved, the Franciscans adopted the visitation as an actual feast day. So before that, it wasn't a feast day in the church, and it actually wasn't a feast day in the entire church for another 100 years. But the Franciscans adopted it as a feast day on their calendar. And so when you look at it, Mary and Elizabeth are in this wonderfully warm embrace. It definitely underscores, as the last couple pieces of art we've seen, underscores that female friendship that they shared. They shared a kinship, and they obviously shared an affection. They shared their experience with being pregnant, and both with rather miraculous births. If you know the story of John the Baptist's conception, it was also miraculous. So a different way, but also still ordained by God. And they share one niche together. You know, all the other niches have got one saint in them, but here they've kind of squeezed in together in their closeness. Cathedral in Freiburg. This is a painting by Giotto. It's a fresco from the Scriveni Chapel in Padua, Italy. Has anybody seen that? It's a real small chapel, and it's hard to get into. I think it's hard to get permission. They only let a few people in. It's very, if I remember this right, it's sitting on the bank of a river, and it's in danger of being engulfed by the water table and falling the river and all kinds of things. So they're always trying to protect its environment. They don't let too many visitors in because of I think you get moisture from people's breaths. I mean, all kinds of things happen with, they're trying to just keep these frescoes from falling off the walls. And you can see it's already somewhat unsuccessful. There's the braided parts of it, but it's from 1306, so it's about 800 years old. And you wonder, when Mary went on a 3-day journey to see Elizabeth, how did she get there? I mean, she probably walked. She was not wealthy. They didn't have a whole, you know, bunch of horse and carriages or anything. But did anybody go with her? Did she have assistance? Where did she sleep? What did she do? Well, we've got, in addition to Elizabeth's attendant, who we're now getting quite familiar with, this woman, right? We have two attendants on Mary's side. So maybe she had some companions who traveled with her. There's a great intensity in the exchange of glances between these two women. Even though they're very static, there's not a lot of movement. Their garments aren't moving. They're not moving. They're very stationary. But yet, their faces just share an intensity of, you can almost just see that they're reading each other's minds and the experience that they're sharing together. Their lives are taking some very surprising and unexpected to them turns, and of course, providential and very welcome turns for the story of salvation history. So these are two, it looks like Mary has two attendants. Well, there is one of those apocryphal writings called the Pseudo-Matthew, and actually in that writing, the legend is that Mary had five women who were virgins who, when she got espoused to Joseph to be married, they were assigned to her to ensure her continued virginity. So they were like her guards or her witnesses, a testament to her purity. So the fact that, you know, Mary does not need a testament to her purity, I mean, we really need to take this on faith. But that early legend didn't really want to leave anything to chance. So they wanted to make sure that there were five witnesses. I guess they took in a rotating shifts, about 5 hours each, and just watched Mary. Two of them are in this picture. So we're still kind of standing at the doorway, right? Back in one of those other apocryphal accounts, the Proto-Evangelium of James, it talked about how Mary got to Elizabeth's house and knocked on the door. So that is where the art got fixated on showing them at the doorway. Now, it doesn't show them in the doorway. It tends to show them out of the doorway, despite the fact that Scripture said that they went inside. And that's always bothered me. I mean, you know, if you got a little cue right there in Scripture, like, it seems like you'd use it. But artists have not seen it that way whatsoever. So this is from an illuminated miniature. So it would have been painted really tiny. A Book of Hours from the early 1400s. It's just really shortly after the Feast of the Visitation was established as a church-wide feast day in 1389. So they, Mary and Elizabeth, who are the larger figures there, are standing in a landscape. There is not a building to be seen. There's no doorway, there's no building. They're out in the middle of the wilderness. This does reinforce the fact that Mary had to walk through the countryside for 3 days. So it helps us to meditate on that aspect. You see a lot of Rocky Mountains, not the Rocky Mountains, but mountains that are rocky, that would be maybe difficult for her to traverse. And you see their affectionate greeting of each other. In the background, you probably won't be able to see this, but there, see that little white dot kind of over on the left side, up in, there's a lake, and there's a little white dot. That is a swan. And the artist who did this painting, they don't know his name, but they call him the master of the swans, because apparently he loves swans, and he put them in his pictures. So that swan, I don't think, has any real meaning other than that the guy likes swans, and it's his signature element. Okay, this is by our friend Fra Angelico. And it is a little tiny painting. If you've ever seen an altarpiece by Fra Angelico, or really by anybody in the 1300s, 1400s, 1500s, you'll have big paintings. A lot of times it's got three parts. It's got a wing on that side of the painting, a wing on that side of the painting, a big central painting. And then at the bottom, there's a whole strip with a lot of little stories, a lot of little paintings, and they're usually a lot simpler. This is one of those. It's called a predella. And it's just a little tiny painting. And it has a very simple and reserved quality to it. It seems to be very graceful. And you think, when Elizabeth greeted Mary, she said, "Hail, full of grace." And just this whole painting to me speaks of that grace. We have, again, Elizabeth's attendant in the doorway. And we've got Mary's attendant coming up, trudging, really, up the hill behind her. Maybe she's carrying some of their belongings. The art history sources say that in the background, there's a little city, and that is the first identifiable landscape in Italian art. It is, oh my goodness. It's the Chiana Valley, and it's the town of Castiglione, Florentino. Ooh, what?
Castiglione.
There you go, Castiglione. Only it ends in an A, Castiglione, Florentino. And there's actually another city even further behind. So they were able to figure out where this landscape actually took place, which is obviously not where the Visitation took place. It did not take place in Italy. It took place in the Holy Land. But you have artists who want to make it accessible. I mean, we see that now. We see, sometimes you see sacred art and the people be dressed in contemporary clothing. So it really makes you think, okay, well, what if this happened in my life, in my time? And that's what a lot of times artists were doing. They were reflecting the dress and the customs of the time when they lived. And that is the case in this painting for sure. This is by Roger van der Weyden. This would have been up in the northern countries, like in the Low Countries. And you have a typical Dutch-style house in the background. That's Elizabeth and Zachariah's house. Zachariah, I believe, we can't see it here. I can't even see it in my little print. But Zachariah's in the picture playing with a dog in the background. So we don't have an attendant here, but we do have the husband of Elizabeth. And they are wearing contemporary clothing from that period, from the mid-1400s, not from the period of the biblical times. So when people looked at that, they could very easily put themselves in the scene and say, what if this happened in my backyard or the countryside outside of my city? Especially if you lived in the Netherlands, you could say that, because this is what your countryside would look like. In the foreground, in the very front, down that right corner, is a field of daisies. And a lot of times, in art in this period, which is the early Renaissance, kind of mid-Renaissance, the things that are in paintings, every single thing is there for a reason. They didn't just say, I really like daisies, I'm going to go ahead and put some in this field. Daisies were a symbol of virginity. So you have that pure white daisy, that's always that's one of the symbols of virginity. In other words, lilies are also a symbol of purity. But that is the meaning of that, those flowers on the bottom. And we'll see some more flowers in just a minute. This is a similar picture, although it doesn't have any building whatsoever. They're just out in that countryside. And Mary and Elizabeth are greeting each other very tenderly. And I don't know if you can see, but underneath their hands, you can see the little tiny figures, like you can get a window into their wombs and see Jesus and John are greeting each other. And John is 6 months older than Jesus, according to the scripture, but they look approximately the same size. Jesus is lying there. I can't tell. He might be giving a blessing. He might be sucking his thumb. He's looking very big and light. And John is kneeling. He's kneeling in adoration. I don't know if you can see that. It's so, so sweet. Now, of course, the scripture said that he leaped, but maybe he leaped and then fell to his knees. Or maybe he fell to his knees and then leaped. You know how babies, they can do all those somersaults in the womb. So he was probably doing all that stuff. It was a common theme in early Christian art to try to put a window in to see the incarnation literally. And sometimes it was in icons and sometimes it was in art. This is toward the end of when you're intended to really see it, but I just thought that was charming. I want to make sure that we share that. This is also charming. It's a very sweet, I think fairly small wood carving.